Good evening. It's good to be back among you again. I think that mic's on now. It's good to be back among you again. I was thinking as I was driving over here, between this week and last week, I've seen you more often this summer than I've seen my family who lives out of town. But I think it still counts because in Christ, we're all family. So that as I said, that counts for me. In the mid-1500s, there was a Japanese shogun, which is a high-ranking military officer, and his name was Ashikaga Yoshimasa, and he was gifted an ornate tea bowl. And the bowl, becoming his favorite, was often used for his tea ceremonies. Unfortunately, Ashikaga also had a hot temper, and one day, because of a discussion or some disagreement, he smashed his tea bowl. Because it was a gift and he treasured it, he sent it off to the nearby villages and towns, hoping someone there would be able to restore it and bring it back to its original condition. Yet time and time again, as it came back, he was disappointed. Until a local craftsman decided to take the pottery pieces and fuse them back together using gold lacquer. This repair actually elevated the bowl back to its original state and actually brought more beauty to it. And so it became, again, his favorite. And this also started the art known as kintsugi, which means gold mending. It's the Japanese art of putting back together broken pottery pieces with gold. And it is the idea that the flaws and the imperfections of pottery through mending can be made stronger. Because, of course, gold is used in the process, the finished product becomes even more valuable and beautiful in the end. Now, the history of this art form is debated, but I still think the art is an apt metaphor for the Christian life, that we all who believe are broken pottery pieces because of the fall, that have been put back together through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now, because of that, we are more precious, more valuable, not because of our quality, but because he now resides in us. Now, as true as that is for every believer, it can be hard to accept that reality. When you look around the world, it doesn't seem like God is mending things. When we look at our own personal lives, our struggles, it doesn't feel like God has mended us at all. And today, as we turn to the scripture, what Eric has already read for us, 2 Samuel 24, I want us to see how God, despite our sinful ways, still uses and still is active in his sovereign grace to see our completion, to mend us. Because while in the present we might have doubts, we might not see clearly, we can fully put our trust in the Lord who holds the past, the present, and the future. So you can open up to 2 Samuel 24. You can keep your finger there. Now, it's already been read for us. This chapter in Samuel, it's the last chapter of the book of Samuel. And in that book, it covers the period of the judges and its transition to the monarchy, to the kings. It also sets the groundwork of the tabernacle, the tents, where the ark resides, and its progress to being moved to the temple. And what we see is that despite the strong foundation they have of the Lord, of godly leadership, they too show cracks. They too show that not all is as it seems. Not all is as well as it could be. And so looking at those first 8-9 verses and the census that David has taken, we need to recognize that this isn't David's first act as king. It's not the beginning of his reign. He's been reigning for 30 years now. If you were to turn ahead two chapters to 1 Kings chapter 2, you would read of his death. So we recognize that there's not much left of his reign. He's probably in his 60s. There's no more marches left. There's no more battles. Soon he will pass on his kingdom to his son. He will set up the temple, the musicians, and then he will lay down with the fathers. The pain from this passage comes from the fact that despite God's hand on Israel, despite God's hand so evidently upon David and his trust in him, the people still fall. David still fails to trust in him. And so regardless of the past, regardless of what we try to hide, God still sees the sinful heart. God sees the sinful heart. The first verse again says, "Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them." His anger was kindled. Now there are a number of passages we could turn to in the Old Testament of times that the Lord was angry with his people for sinning. The most recent account would be three chapters back in 2 Samuel 21. And what we learn there is that there's a famine in the land for 3 years. And David calls out to the Lord, inquiring as to why that famine has taken place. And the response is this: "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, the Gibeonites, you might recall, is back from the Joshua, from the conquering of the land. Israel had come into Canaan, and they were destroying and bringing down places, the most recent at that time being Jericho, and the people started becoming fearful. And so the Gibeonites, they came to them under the false pretense of being travelers from far off, and they said, "Would you please make a peace treaty with us? We will serve you, but in return, spare us." And they make that oath. They find out later that they're bordering neighbors, but they still made that oath. And what we read in chapter 21 is that Saul, the people, broke that oath, and they went and killed the people. And because they are God's people, Israel, an oath they make to others, an oath that they make before God, is a serious thing, especially if it is broken. And so God punishes the people. But David inquires, he makes atonement, and the famine passes. Back to our text in 24, Israel has again sinned, and the Lord's anger has been kindled once again. And David, who sought the face of the Lord before, made atonement. He's also given another chance to intercede for his people. One version of our text today translated this way: "Once again, God's anger blazed out against Israel. He tested David by telling him, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.'" Unlike the previous event, we're not told what the specifics of God's anger are. The focus at this point, rather, is on David's response to the test. Will he obey or will he disobey? And unfortunately for him and for the people, he chooses to put his trust elsewhere. And it's a stark warning for us, for the people, and all who would follow God, that sin can be so subtle and so sudden. You are on top one moment and on the bottom the next. David is reigning. The crisis in the past has been averted, if you will call it that. He's seen military victories. He's seen great accomplishments. He's seen the neighbors diminish. Yet here we are again. Well, what was the test specifically? How was it that David sinned? If you're following along in a parallel passage, if you read that in your time, it's 1 Chronicles 21, and it begins a slightly different way. The first verse of that parallel account says this: "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So what is going on? Is it David who was incited? Was it God who did it to him, or was it Satan? Well, the word Satan is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan, which means adversary or accuser. Now, at times in the Bible, it is translated to mean the adversary or the accuser. And we see this from passages in books like Job, where God is in his heavenly courts and the angels and the beings come before him and Satan comes before him, the accuser. And what does he do? Well, he accuses Job. He says, your servant Job, he does not love you or serve you with integrity. So that is one way. Another time, or another way in which the word is translated, is in a more general sense, to mean a accuser or a adversary. And we also have this translation version of it in Samuel. We see it when David is running away from King Saul. He's afraid for his life, and so he goes and hides with the Philistines. And when the Philistines are gathered together to go and fight at Jezreel, he's also marshaled together, but the people see him, and they, knowing his past, say to their king, send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have been assigned, that you assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. So how do we translate it in this passage? Well, if the adversary was a person, who might that be? Well, as we've heard already in verse 9, when the numbers are given back to Joab to David, it says there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, indicating that David is interested in military might. And so some have suggested that if it's a person, if it's an adversary, an enemy, then perhaps it is a neighboring nation whose hostility against Israel pressured David into numbering the people so that David would assess his military strength. And if it is Satan, if it is the accuser being mentioned, well, not much really changes. It could be Satan using a neighboring enemy, inciting them to pressure David, or Satan could just be putting pressure on David himself. In either case, our takeaway between these two passages is that it is David and Israel's sin that is punished. It is not a matter of what is done externally. The scenario doesn't matter. It is what the person chooses, where the heart leans to. But we can take a little comfort in knowing that though evil happens, God is still aware of it, and he still uses it to accomplish his will. Evil does not happen outside of him, and he is not surprised by it. Yet we need to be careful in our own scenarios of how we treat it and not seek to shift the blame. Well, what was the sin? Well, accounting the people isn't sinful in itself. God has ordered and asked the people to be counted at times in the past. And though at those times it was sanctioned by God, the error, as some commentators would say, wasn't so much in the counting of the people, but in not following the right conduct of how they should be counted. Because it is outlined this way in Exodus 20. It says, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there would be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Well, despite the protests of Joab, David still has these people counted. And the people perhaps didn't give the ransom. David didn't account for it. And so we see Joab, his commander, saying, no, Lord, let your numbers increase, but don't do this thing. Yet he persists. He wants to know how many men he is, how strong his army is, maybe how strong it is so that he could pass it on to his son. Again, the nature of sin is that it is sudden, and it could be subtle. Israel suffered famine perhaps not too long ago, and yet they fall again. David's seen military victories, and yet he falls again. So what we learn is that no one is immune to sin, that it creeps in, that it comes unannounced and it seeks to loosen our hold on what is right and what is wrong, upon what God said, the trust that we place in Him. It clouds our judgment of the present, of what's going on, how God could be working in our lives, and it destroys and clouds our judgment of the future. There is no hiding it from God. Although in our case, we see 9 months transpire. And after 9 months, what happens? Well, David becomes aware of this sin, and he turns to the Lord. Because in addition to the Lord seeing a sinful heart, the Lord also sees the repentant heart. He sees the repentant heart. Verse 10, it says, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. I have done very foolishly. Unlike his sin with Bathsheba, where Nathan the prophet had to come and confront him about his transgression, it is David's heart here that strikes him. And we're not told if this is after the people are numbered and he hears the numbers. We're not told if this is in the middle of worship or while he's hearing scripture or reading scripture. Instead, we are dropped in on the mental anguish of someone who realizes that they've done something wrong. And so what does he do? Well, he responds by quickly repenting and turning to the Lord. Because the best course of action is always to respond as quick as you can. Sin will still have its effects long after you've been forgiven. Harsh words will still have those wounds after it's been forgiven. And marriages can still be brittle even after forgiveness. But the best course is always to turn and to ask for forgiveness as quick as you can. So he does so, calls out to the Lord, and he probably does it all night. Because it is in the next verse, verses 11, it says that he arose in the morning to hear the Lord's response. And the response isn't great. Punishment is still to come. And we read of the punishment, and we have to recognize that this isn't cruelty on God's part. Many outside the church would like to claim such a ridiculous thing, that God is cruel, he's mean, he's excessive. When it comes to our view on sin, we have to realize that we fall woefully short of how offensive sin is before a holy God. And so we need to be careful in what we accuse God of how high above God's morality we seem to place ourselves, because it was that caused the first sin, that we might know what is better than God. So we do not casually sweep it aside. Although in moments like this, when we sin, we might be tempted to think like a child in these moments, using magical words that will make all the difference. You probably know them. You've probably heard them many times, used them many times before. I am sorry. And there's nothing wrong with that. Except for sometimes it has an ulterior motive. Sorry for what I've done. Now, don't punish me. Sorry for what I've done. Now, please, can we just forget about it? It's endearing and sometimes comical when we hear it from children, because they're just learning the language. They're just beginning to recognize what is right and wrong and what proper etiquette is. And so saying the words they think is okay, but they often maybe lack the meaning. As adults, as we mature, we recognize the greater the offense, however, the more those words sometimes prove inadequate or not enough. Because we would never expect a resolution from a crime to be simply, I'm sorry. And we would scream injustice if the court sentenced apologies instead of jail time. So too, we have to understand, while God forgives our sins, it comes at a cost. And God, having seen David's repentance, he responds to him, and he responds to him giving him three options. All of those options Israel and David would be aware of because of their experience, aware of because of Scripture. God outlines the blessings and curses of those who obey and disobey his word. And unfortunately, while the punishment is always meant to be a means of discipline and discouragement from any further sin, Israel doesn't learn its lesson very well. And because, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, Israel sinned and David fails to intercede for them, the punishment is brought. Sin is a very serious thing. And what was God's word to David? Through Gad, he says, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it for you. Do it to you. We shouldn't miss this chance that David has. He's given an option. God doesn't need David's input. He doesn't need to hear from David as to what's the best course forward. Rather, as God has given David that option, he's giving him opportunity to turn from the trust in man, to turn from self, and to turn to God, to turn from military strength, to turn to God for what he is and who he is. And David does so. He puts his dependence and his trust in God, recognizing that any punishment he would choose would be hard for him. Instead, he wants to fall on the mercy of the Lord. And so as his response, he does this, and we read, pestilence falls on the land. 70,000 people die. The choice is still a wise choice because we do see the Lord's mercy. For as the angel approaches Jerusalem, the Lord stays his hand and says, it is enough. It is his mercy that the Lord sees. He wants to spare the people. And David, seeing the angel before Jerusalem, he is beside himself. He is panicked. His heart goes out to them. And he says again in verse 17, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. We see the change in David's heart. From the beginning, putting his strength in the people, now to putting his strength in the Lord, whereas before he failed at the responsibility, now he wants to take it all upon himself. In response to this repentance, in response to David's plea, God shows his merciful heart. God shows mercy. Now, you and I don't have to look very far into history to realize that things change, and especially when you're talking about technology, they change pretty rapidly. When I was a kid, I remember Walkmans, rotary phones, digital film, pagers, and floppy disks. And I'm sure children or maybe even some teenagers here probably don't know what those are. But things change over time. And those items back then actually served a purpose, and they helped get us to where we are today. Rotary phones to cell phones, floppy disks to digital drives. And when we're reading the Old Testament, we're reading events that took place between God's people and him, his covenant people and him. And so the means and the ways of mercy back then would look different than how we would expect it nowadays. If you called out to the Lord asking for forgiveness, and you heard a response, go and build an altar, you probably wouldn't understand. You probably think you might be hearing other voices or hearing a God wrong. But this was the normal means back then. And the Ark of the Covenant at this time was in Jerusalem, but it resided in a tent. Whereas the Mosaic Tabernacle and the altar was back in Gibeon. So there was no altar yet in Jerusalem. And when David instructs through Gad for him to build the altar, David then scrambles to get these things done so he could offer up an offering to the Lord so the pestilence could be averted. And God asks that it be done on the threshing floor of Arona. The threshing floors at that time were typically in a high place because the threshing involved taking the grain, the crops, crushing it, threshing it, so that the seed would drop and what was left over, the chaff, through the wind would blow away. And so that's why it was often done in a high place. So God says, I want you to build an altar for me in a high place. And as we've heard this evening already, David goes to Arauna. Arauna says, no, please take it. And David says, no, I will not take it for free. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. This is an important theological statement David makes. Commentator Robert Bergen says, David understood the religious imperative of true sacrifice. For him, religion that cost nothing was worth nothing, either to God or to humanity. David knows this. David's been here before. Let me read to you again briefly those verses in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, where he says, speaking to God, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God's delight does not come from the burnt offering, but the spirit in which it is offered. He wants us to see and understand that it's not the matter of the substance, but the heart that gets us there. For many can offer a forgiveness or a remorse, an offering up with having no heart or an intent or remorse inside. And so David, he's grieved and he sees the Lord's mercy that he can offer up an offering. And he knows that if he would accept it for free, it would devalue what is being offered there, and it would show no gratitude. And of course, God is gracious, and he is merciful. As the chapter concludes, the offering is made, and the pestilence of the land is averted from Israel. And our text seems to come full circle. The Lord was angry with the people at the beginning. Punishment came, and then an offering was made, and the punishment, the pestilence, was averted. Yet we end actually with a higher note. Because while we started with anger from the Lord, our parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 hints at something more. For while, yes, this is the place where the altar is built, it also becomes the site in which the temple of the Lord is built, a place where God will come and dwell with his people. And so even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of the people turning away from God, God still provides mercy through the repentance, and he restores his people, coming down even to dwell with them. Well, I started off saying that we all who follow Christ are broken pottery pieces that have been put back together by the work of Christ and are more valuable because of it. And being a little removed from the passage of 2 Samuel 24, we can see a little bit how that happened back then. Though sin distorts and cracks the foundation and the image of God's people, by his mercy, a way forward is provided, a way in which, as I said, God draws closer to the people. Let me briefly, however, illustrate how this work points to something even greater for us today. For while David is king, he was the king and represented the people of Israel, Jesus is the greater king who represents all God's people. Israel sins and David is tested, and he sins. Mankind sins, Jesus is tested and tempted, but remains obedient. David's sin affects the people. Jesus' righteousness affects the people. God provides David a way to avert the pestilence. God provides, through Jesus, a way to cleanse people from sin. David refuses to offer sacrifice that costs him nothing. Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice. David's offering on a high place. Jesus offered on the high hill. where David offers sacrifice, that place becomes the new temple. Jesus, who is the sacrifice, makes us into his holy temple as he dwells with us. And so what we learn is that our life is not so broken that God cannot put it back together. Our sin, our actions are not outside God's capability. It's not outside his capability to redeem. It's not outside his capability to restore. Because not only do we serve a sovereign God, a God who loves us, but a God who is sovereign over our sins and saves us from them. And he is just as active now as he was then. It's for his good pleasure that he works in us to bring us to a complete work. Well, then how do we respond in light of these truths? Three things quickly. First, we need to be mindful. We are not immune to sin. We saw how quickly a king who is called the one after David's heart, or the one after the Lord's heart, David, how quickly he can turn from that to being one who is in sin. How quick the king's trust turns from the Lord to the people. And we need to learn from our mistakes. We need to learn and be on the lookout and aware of the areas where we are often tempted and keep away from those areas. Be mindful. Next, be ready to repent. Certain sins will have greater observable effects than others. Sometimes a sin will affect nations, as we see in the last couple weeks. Sometimes it will only affect the individual. But they are all an offense to God. There is no reason to linger in the wrong. There's no reason to hold on to it. We have a God who is forgiving, who's there. As John Owen often is quoted, in this area, he says, be busy killing sin, or sin will be busy killing you. Turn to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. Do not let your bones become as David's did. Last, be transformed. I think the emphasis in this time is usually on what God has saved us from. We've spoken about that. But God has also saved us to something. As we read in the New Testament, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. A holy life is not easy. Yet we must see that it is now at least possible, not because we are more capable than the people we just read about, but because in between us and them is the cross. And through Christ we have been forgiven. And by the Holy Spirit, the power of sin has been broken in our lives. And as we draw near to the Lord now, we are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Let me end with William Temple's illustration in this regard. He says, it is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it is no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like that. And if the spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like that. This is the secret of Christian sanctity. It is not that we should strive to live like Jesus, but that he, by his Spirit, should come and live in us. To have him as our example is not enough. We need him as our Savior. David's offering averted the crisis, the pestilence, but sin still remained. Jesus, as the offering, paid the penalty of sin once and for all. So what God has planned long ago has come to pass. We don't know what the future holds, but we know certainly the Lord holds the future. And that while we might not feel like we are being mended together, we must turn to the Lord, for he is good, he's kind, and he desires to see us living a holy life by his Spirit. So in response, finally, let's turn to praise. If you will open your Trinity Praise Hymn to 70, we will sing to the Lord.